Thank you. Turn, if you would, this morning, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to read the whole chapter. First Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, but trust in uncertain riches, but in the living, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask for your help today. I pray for your help that I would preach faithfully, clearly, accurately your word. And Lord, I pray for us as an assembly that we would accept it as your word, that we would strive to submit ourselves to its teaching, that we would heed its caution, that we would embrace its truths. And Father, you are the only potentate, the King of every king, the Lord of every lord, the master of every man. May we joyfully submit ourselves to your divine rule today. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So we have been now for approximately 4 months. I have been preaching a series of sermons that revolve around Peter's admonition to us to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And certainly, the war or the lust for money and material possessions, is one of the great battlefields of our lives. The rich young ruler wanted Jesus. He wanted Jesus. He wanted eternal life. What will it cost me? Give me everything you have. I don't want it if it costs that much. No one buys their way into heaven. That's not the point. But Jesus put his finger upon this man's great obstacle. Jesus repeatedly taught and preached as if service to money, as if slavery to money was one of the chief obstacles to true faith. As if he recognized, because he did, that its presence and the pursuit of it was an obstacle to the exercise of godliness. When the Lord said to his disciples, "It is hard for a man who has riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven," he spoke from the position of divinity. This is the same God who said, "Is anything too hard for me?" This is the God who can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we think or ask. When he speaks about something being hard, he knows what he's talking about. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. But it is hard for a man of substance to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not because God does not want him, but because he will quickly discover that he might not want God. Long before Paul writes the words that money is the root of all evil, Solomon wrote the words, "Money answereth all things." There is not much that goes on in this world that cannot be tied back to money. There are some things. Paul does not mean everything. Every evil in the world is a monetary evil. But there are very few things in this world that cannot be tied back to the pursuit of money or something that can be obtained with money. If I could take just a moment and give you in kind of broad terms the way that I would outline this chapter. Verses 1 and 2 are really a continuation of a subject matter that Paul has been dealing with in what to us is chapter 5. And of course, we realize that all the words of the Bible are inspired, but the chapter divisions are not. They came at a much later time. Paul has been teaching about the interaction of various groups of people, widows, elders, and now masters and servants. Verse number 3 then begins to transition into Paul's concluding thought. If any man teach otherwise, and he there means in contradiction to all that he has said previously. And in the rest of the chapter, from verse number 3 down through verse number 21, everything, I think, revolves around the concept of wealth. In verses 3 through 10, Paul maps out false teaching about money. And in verses 11 through 16, he says to Timothy, don't fall for it. There are falsities taught about money. Don't fall prey to them. In verses 17 through 19, there is right teaching about money. And in verses 20 through 21, there is the admonition to obey it. And I would just remind us, not that you become exempted from the sermon, but the primary thrust of Paul's message here is to instruct a pastor about the way he deals with money. We live in what likes to call itself a secular world. Now, I don't believe that it is, but that's another conversation that we can have at another time. And in our secular mindset, and you and I are all steeped in it, we live in the scientific world and the secularized world, we have a little different viewpoint about infusing money into religion. We want very much to keep the state out of it. And I'm not advocating the state should be involved. I'm just saying we want very much to keep the state out of it. We tend to view it as externally coming in. We tend to view it with some degree of suspicion. Right? We know what televangelists are. We are suspect of such people. And I say all that to say this, that the world that Paul and Timothy lived in didn't really look at it like that. Theirs was clearly a religious world, and they would have been as hard-pressed to think of the world in secular terms as we are to think of the world in religious terms. And all I'm only saying that to say this, that Timothy lived in a world in which everybody thought it was only right, normal, and expected to participate financially in religion. Emperors built religious temples. The state sponsored religious giving. Paul fought with the Corinthians not because they didn't want to pay him, but because they did want to pay him, and he wouldn't take it. And they couldn't understand. They felt offended that a religious man would not take religious money. And so it becomes a necessary instruction to not do certain things with money and to do certain things with money. And in this chapter we have both the perils and the proper use of money and God's divine assessment of them. There's a lot to the chapter, and obviously there are lots of ins and outs and minutiae. I want to deal with the major concepts. Number one, you need to know that there are two major errors that are taught concerning money and God. There are two major errors that are taught concerning money and God. The first one is found in verse number 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine... I'm sorry, not verse number 3. verse number 5. Perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Supposing that gain is godliness. Fatal error number 1. Is supposing that godliness, and I'm putting that in kind of a quotation, okay? Godliness is a direct pathway to prosperity. This is the first fatal error of 1 Timothy chapter 6. The idea that doing godly things puts you on the fast track to prosperity. Notice that Paul had been discussing the relationships between slaves and masters. This is purely an economic relationship. And again, every time we talk about slavery in the Bible, we've always got to recognize that American slavery was racially based. I enslave you because of the color of my skin versus the color of your skin. But original slavery had nothing to do with race and everything to do with being the poor, unfortunate guy who was caught up in what we would now call human trafficking. And that Romans owned Romans and Romans owned Parthians and Romans owned Medes and Romans owned all of the people that you could find on the day of Pentecost. And these relationships were economical. Why hire somebody to do something when you could buy the man and have him do it for nothing? And since in the Roman Empire, slaves were plentiful, slaves were relatively inexpensive. How do we get money? We do godly things. This is a very common teaching, folks. It's not just common in Christianity. It's common in many religions. You purchase the favor of the gods. You do the things that gain God's favor. And Paul here, his words are incredibly harsh. People who think like this are proud. They know nothing about God. This leads to strife and envy and blasphemy and perverse disputing. What kind of people, what do they teach? What is it that they are throwing out there? They're throwing out this, that the pathway to gain is godliness. Now, our King James, I don't think it deliberate, I'm not saying it does this, but don't read it as one being synonymous with the other. That godliness is gain. Or that gain is godliness. What Paul, he's not saying that the rich are godly. He's saying that Christianity cannot be commercialized. Now Jesus said, given it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men give unto your bosoms. That's God's side. Right? Those are God's words, God's sentiments, God's promises. So what if I, from an insincere heart who have no interest in anything other than getting to the riches part, what if I go through those motions? Do I have God's promise? No. No. Anyone who acts like a Christian in the hopes that acting like a Christian will pay off economically should be avoided. That's what Paul says in verse number 5. Get away from those folks. Get away from those folks. In verses 6 through 9, Paul addresses that false doctrine by setting it straight. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you find yourself being on the servant end, not the master end, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. If you can be godly and content, you're the guy that has it all. If you can be the wife, godly and content, you have it all. If you are the younger, godly but godly and content, you're the one that has the great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Fatal error number one, the idea that doing godly things is a pathway to great financial gain. Fatal error number two, it's just the opposite of that, and that's described in verses 9 and 10. Right, there are two great fallacies about money. One is that if you just go do the right things, God will pour money upon you. The Joel Osteen School of Theology. Number two is, you can pursue gain and maintain godliness. That's verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich. And what Paul does here is simply restate and expand upon what Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's fatal flaw number two. Right? I mean, if I just go to church and carry my Bible and have my devotions, God is going to make me rich. Plant my seed money. God is going to make me rich. That's what he said. That's not what he said. That is not what he meant when he said those things. Fatal error number two. My Christianity will be okay. I'll get around to it later. Right now, I got money to make. I got a career to build. I got a path to carve. I want to get set to retire when I'm young, whatever it is, however we think about it, however it's stated. It'll be okay, right? After all, salvation is forever. Right? I mean, if we could have Jesus preach the sermon we would want to hear, we would want to hear Jesus say, you take care of your career and I will take care of the kingdom on your behalf. You do whatever you got to do to get ahead, and I will make sure that you stay righteous. But Jesus won't talk like that to us. He says, you pursue the kingdom of God and its righteousness first, and you leave the other stuff to me. When people make it their determined intention, they will. That's verse number 9. They that will be rich, they that have it into their mind, this is what they're going to do. They will fall into all kinds of deadly temptations because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what Paul is really arguing there. You can't just throw that little phrase around like it's some kind of football. The love of money is the root of all evil. Why is the love of money the root of all evil? Because when you love money, you will be suckered by money. And when you covet it, you will even jeopardize your faith. Verse 10, they have erred from the faith. Because let's be realistic, folks, and let's be realistic. The things that constitute good Christianity frequently constitute bad career choices. Do they not? Do they not? The faith demands that I do not bear false witness. And my company wants me to fudge the books. They that will be rich, many temptations, erred from the faith. But when you put it down that what's going to happen is you're going to get ahead, then what is at risk is the faith. And they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. It is the commission of a slow, sad suicide. Many arrows over the long term. A retrospection of many bad decisions. So Paul says, Timothy, there are two fatal mistakes that you can make about money. One is believing, and again, to put it in the pastoral letter context, that because you are the pastor and because you are doing the things that God wants, that this is a guaranteed success formula. And the other, Timothy, is to put your head down and go after the big bucks. And so then you have verse number 11, 12, you have, right? Timothy, don't do that. Oh, man of God, flee these things. Run as fast as you can away from those two mindsets. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. Oh, Timothy, don't chase diamonds and gold when you can chase eternal glory and God. And then in verse 17 to the end, Paul says there is a right way to use money. And now you'll notice that the attention does shift a little bit. Timothy is no longer being told just to take heed to himself, but to teach something to the people that he pastors. Charge them that are rich in this world. There will be rich Christians. In spite of the way people twist Acts chapter 2 around, Jesus is not running a command economy. He's not running a Marxist world where everybody has just enough. There are rich, and there are those that are not rich. Charge them that are rich in this world. And if you say, I don't think that's me, then I would just say, well, go back to verse number 8 and find out if that's you. Right, American demographics don't get to be the bar by which we measure whether or not we're rich in this world. The bar is this, having food and raiment. Is there a surplus beyond that? Then, my friend, you probably fall into the world of those who are rich in this world. Those who are rich in this world have an obligation, first and foremost, to think in a certain way. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. God doesn't give a man money so that the money can become the man's God. God doesn't give a man money so that the man can think that he is better than the guy who doesn't have money. There is a right way to think. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. What is it? I don't remember the exact number, but in the great recession of 2009, wasn't something like $30 trillion worth of wealth in America wiped out? We trust in uncertain riches. And we're all prone to believe this, right? We're prone to believe, folks, we just are, that if we can just accumulate enough, we can get to the place where it's going to always be enough. As if somehow there's some kind of magic number out there and God can't get at it. But God can get at all of it if He wants it. I mean, how long did it take Him, folks, to dismantle Job's empire? And Job was a good guy. The story doesn't begin with Job is a man who put his heart on getting riches and God's going to teach him a lesson. The book of Job begins with you couldn't find a better guy on the face of the planet than the man Job. Guess what? Everything goes. Do not get your mind all about how exciting and thrilling it is that you have this abundance. Do not put your trust in uncertain riches, even if you have a pile of them. And those who have money in this world have an obligation to use it correctly. Verse 18, that they do good. Look, folks, God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That's not the point. We think that if God is somehow pleased by everybody being poor, that misses the point. On the other hand, if we think that God is pleased by everybody in this life being rich, that misses the point. God is pleased when everybody is pleased with Him and whatever He gives them. That's the point. So don't pursue the money, because the money doesn't matter eternally. And if God gives you money, don't get all excited about that, because money doesn't matter eternally. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There that is again, laying hold on eternal life. What does he mean? Well, if God has chosen to give you money, enjoy using it in a way that pleases God. Right? I mean, it is the inspired word of God that said God loves a cheerful giver, right? We all know that means a hilarious giver, somebody who is pleased to give. Somebody who says, this is great pleasure. What a nifty thing, God. Can I use the word nifty in 2017? What a nifty thing to do, to take the abundance that God has given and to give it to somebody else. What a great joy that is. God likes that. Wasn't it Jesus himself who said, it is better to give than to receive? That's what Paul said he said. And since Paul had his, right? I mean, the 11 apostles, because you take Judas out of the picture, the 11 apostles had an 11-to-1 teacher ratio. Paul had a 1-to-1 teacher ratio. He was personally tutored by Jesus Christ in everything an apostle needed to know. So he said, Jesus himself said, it is better to give than to receive. This then is the evidence that they understand their grasp of the doctrine of wealth. Right? When God gives somebody an abundance and they hoard it up and they treasure putting the little corral around it, however they do that, and keeping it all to themselves and counting up the little numbers. And somebody goes by and they need something. Nope, I got to keep all my little numbers right here. They're demonstrating they don't understand the doctrine. In verse number 2, Paul talked about wholesome words. It is literally the word hygienic. Sanitized, clean words. Not all infected with false doctrine and human greed and lust. Use your money in an enjoyable way. Do good with it. Be rich in good works. Have always a mentality that is ready to contribute, that is always willing to communicate. He's talking here about the use of the money. Don't just open your car window and fling out $100 bills. That's not a wise use. But don't always find a million reasons why you can't give it to that guy either. Willing to communicate, ready to distribute. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation of the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The idea is that they may demonstrate the grasp of the concept, that they understand it. Not that they're buying it with $20 bills. Look, folks, if a guy has absolutely no moral qualm about plunking down $5 for a latte at Starbucks, but does have a moral qualm about laying down $5 for a missionary, he doesn't, I'm not saying he doesn't possess eternal life, I'm saying he doesn't understand what he's got. I've told you the story, I won't belabor it, when one of our granddaughters was three, I guess, somewhere around three, maybe not even that big. One of you ladies out here had given her a little purse, and somewhere, wherever she had gotten them, maybe it was from you, but you know, they're just over at the house, and she's got a couple of $20 bills. And so Grandpa is going to fix this. He's going to give the $20 to Mommy. He's going to give a couple of singles to the three-year-old so that she can still have some folding money. She can't read. I know she's my grandkid and she's brilliant, but she can't read. But whatever happened in that precious little head of hers, Grandpa had robbed her. And she went around for the next 30 minutes crying that she wanted the big money. I want the big monies. She didn't get it. She didn't understand it. If we just have absolutely no moral qualm about dropping $20 at Texas Roadhouse on a meal, and the thought of giving $20 or $100 to a Christian cause or a brother in need is just almost more than we can bear, we don't get it. We won't really understand what's going on. This is the point that Paul is making. There are people that God enriches. Many of them, folks, in this particular period in history, go under the umbrella of being Americans. Right? And over there in other countries, like where Josh and Bethany are people who live primitive lives and have nothing. And we say to them, look, you don't have anything in this world, but God is good, and one of these days you're going to have eternal life, and it's worth all of that, and God is good. And then God comes to us and says, now there are people I give a bunch of stuff to. I didn't give it to you so that you could hoard it and think you're better than everybody else and waste it. I gave it to you so that you could have the same attitude, that material possessions in this life are not the be-all and end-all, and that it is a tool to glorify God, and that you are going to lay hold on eternal life not by embracing your poverty, but by embracing your affluence. This is what the text says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Again, you can't give enough money to buy your way into heaven. That's not what Paul is arguing at all. So So let me wind this down. Back to the middle of the passage. Let me give you three exhortations. Let me close with three exhortations that Paul gives. Number one, run away as fast as you can from any idea that you have anywhere in your mind and heart that doing something in the name of Christ simply to get ahead materially is a good idea. Do it for Christ's glory, period. Run towards as fast as you can, 1 Timothy 6:12, godliness, genuine godliness. Run towards it. Verse number 13, seek only God's approval. Jesus didn't come off looking very good in this world. But he had God's commendation. Pursue that. And then again, verses 20 through 21, practice biblical generosity. Practice biblical generosity.